Welcome to UCCF's Christian Persuaders podcast, a series of interviews with people from around the world, gifted and passionate about communicating and defending the Christian gospel. For more information about UCCF, Christian Persuaders, and more episodes from this podcast, do go to uccf.org.uk/Christian-Persuaders. Well, today we're talking with Peter S. Williams about, I guess, apologetics as serving. I mean, S doesn't stand for serving in your name, does it? What does it stand for?
It's Stephen, in my
Stephen,
case.
Stephen, that's helpful. And we'll be talking about Cinderella and New Atheism and washing curry bowls in a hotel in Portsmouth. But first, so you've written this book, Skeptic's Guide to Atheism, is that right?
That's right.
And why did you feel that book needed to be written?
Because of the rise of the so-called New Atheist, mm-hmm. or Neo-Atheist movement. I think they've done a service, in a sense, to Christians interested in rationally, persuasively communicating their view to people, because they put arguing about God and the place of religion in society back on the cultural agenda, back on the table. I think the worst possible position, really, is one of apathy mm-hmm. towards God or the gospel. And now, at least, we have a section of society that's peripherously keen on arguing against Christianity mm. and belief in God and so on. And that's, for the population at large, put the issue back on the table as a matter for dinner conversation and magazine articles and books and radio discussions and all sorts of things. So they've opened up the issue, and I wanted to, as a Christian who's been trained in philosophy, my university background is in philosophy, I wanted to put something on the table showing why I thought that their arguments really didn't hold water.
Okay, so you're philosophically trained, writing a philosophical book against other academics. Now, so this is the whole problem with apologetics. Mm. It's just clever people in, you know, jackets writing angry books at each other. How would you defend yourself?
Well, certainly some of the books can be angry, and I hope that doesn't apply to mine at all. I try to be very courteous and to display those character qualities, those virtues, that the classic biblical verse about apologetics, which is 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15, talks about always being ready to give an apologia, mm-hmm. the word in the Greek is, from which we get the word apologetics, a reason for the hope that you have. And then Peter immediately goes on and says, do this with gentleness and respect.
Okay.
There's respect for God and a gentleness towards the person that you're in conversation with, to whom you're giving a reason. And I think that is absolutely key, that, as you were mentioning at the beginning, apologetics is an act of service.
Right.
Both to God as his ambassador, as we're called mm-hmm. in the Bible, but also to the person with whom we're discussing, that we're trying to serve them. Yes, we're trying to show people who aren't Christians that the Christian view of things is more rational
right.
than a non-Christian view. Also that it's more morally good, that it's more beautiful and attractive than our alternative spiritualities are. So we're trying to win the argument in that sense, but not in such a way that we lose the person.
Right. So, attractive, serving, I mean, you know, going back to Cinderella again, cinders sweeping away in the grate. So if apologetics is a bit like Cinderella, serving, who are these ugly sisters then? What are the alternatives?
It's useful that there are two ugly sisters, because there are two extreme alternatives to what I think is the biblical Cinderella middle ground here.
Yeah.
On the one hand, you have ugly sister A, who would be simply interested in winning the argument at all costs, in purely focusing on intellectual, rational argumentation. It's all about, is the Christian view true, and is it rational, and can I argue for that? Mm-hmm. Now, I think that's useful in as far as it goes, but it's ugly in that it's not taking into account the whole person, the nature of servanthood, the trying to win the person for Christ, as well as win the argument. Ugly Sister B, on the other extreme, I think, is an equally unbiblical approach to things when you look at the way Jesus and the disciples handle this in the New Testament. It's a sister who's simply interested in kind of just tell people what to believe, just tell them the gospel, as it were, and say to them, just believe, don't think about it, don't ask questions, don't grapple with your doubts, just believe, and sort of summon up some sort of act of heroic willpower to believe something.
Okay.
It's a view of faith which people in the New Atheist movement, I think, very rightly criticize, but time and time again you'll see people like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins saying things like faith means believing without having any reason to,
right,
or believing in the face of evidence to the contrary.
Okay.
And that is a profoundly unbiblical, I think, definition of faith. Faith means trust in something that you believe is true. In the case of Christian faith, it's trust in someone who you think is truth, the way, the truth, and the life, as Christ said.
Okay, now in my cartoon imagination, I've got one sister with an enormous head and no heart, or small heart, and the other sister with a very small head and a very large heart, you know, ugly in their different ways. And so, if you want to develop more of a Cinderella type of apologist, how would you do that? I mean, how have you yourself grown to become more servant-hearted and whole person? Focused.
Sure. It started for me in terms of thinking about defining the term spirituality. It's kind of a buzzword, and particularly in the educational world at the moment.
Right.
But it was left very undefined and often defined in contradictory ways and so on in the educational world. That's where I started thinking about this. And it struck me one day that Jesus' reply to the question about the greatest command, where he says, love God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your strength, was his particular way of filling out what's actually a generic structure or definition of a spirituality. The spirituality, it is your mind, your worldview, as we sometimes say, how you think about things, the basic answers that you give to the big questions. But it's also coupled with your heart, your attitude towards things. And I would say that the
attitude, meaning
attitude, your the way that you kind of relate to,
like or something. Dislike,
like,
you mean?
Dislike it, but more than just an emotional reaction. It would include your emotions, but it would also include your will,
right?
Your deciding to trust in someone whom you think is trustworthy. That would be a kind of good definition of faith. Okay. That it's this combination of mind and heart is being talked about. And then what, for example, James talks about is works. That's then your actions, your doing things, your strength, which doing things out of that mind and heart spirituality, which leads to behaving and acting in a certain way in the world.
What sort of ways are you thinking? What would be?
Well, for example, obviously, if you don't believe that there is a God, or you believe that there's a God but you hate him, like the demons do, you are unlikely to engage in the activities of praying to God, or giving your money to the church, or going and serving someone in Christ's name.
Okay.
But if you do believe that there is a God, you do believe that Christ is who he said he was, and you love him, and you trust him, and you're thankful to him for what he's done for you, that will very naturally and organically lead you to wanting to behave in a certain way, adopting certain practices in life and so on, going to church, say, or praying, or and so on.
So in your own life you've tried to develop this Christian spirituality where you're loving God with your heart and your mind and with your strength.
That's right. And I think that's fed into then a broader understanding of what's going on in apologetics.
Right.
Because I think what's going on in apologetics is that we have our Christian spirituality. And non-Christians have their non-Christian spirituality, and we're inviting them to move from their non-Christian spirituality and to adopt a Christian, a Christ-centered spirituality.
Okay.
So yes, we do want to tell them what truth claims we're making at the mind level and defend those and so on, but we also want to present to them the beauty of Christ and make their hearts long for him, long for someone who knows all about them and yet still loves them and is prepared to die for them. And so on. Yeah, that's very attractive. To make them see a Christian way of life, that if you follow Christ as a disciple and you try and adopt the spirituality that he was asking us to come into, then that's actually a good way of life. And so on. And so in all of those different areas, again, we are defending Christianity as being true, yes, but also good and beautiful.
Okay.
In terms of the three classical values. I mean, St. Paul would have been very down with this, I think. It certainly, you can look at his approach to evangelism in places like Athens in Acts chapter 17. This seems very much to be embodied there. And when he's talking about if anything is good or noble, worthy of praise, think on these things. He's talking not just about the value of truth, but the value of things that are good and beautiful in and of themselves.
Okay, no, I like the sound of this, but can you give us some examples of how you've grounded this in practice? Any situations, scenarios, stories to tell?
Sure, I mean, part of... I do kind of various speaking events for universities, churches and so on, and I might be engaged in, say, presenting, defending a particular argument for believing in God. And I don't just want to present them with an intellectual argument. I want to also present the people with something that connects in with their hearts. Now, that's very easy to do if, for example, you're doing the moral argument for God, because I think that's one of the arguments for God that connects with people's everyday felt experience.
Okay.
Go
on then, what is the moral argument for God?
Oh, very simply, the moral argument would be the claim that there are objective moral values. That is, moral values that are the kind of thing that we discover in reality, rather than the kind of thing that we invent. You combine that claim with the claim that there couldn't be such objective moral values unless there were a God. Many atheists of different types will accept both of those premises. You just won't find any who accept both of them at the same time. Because if you accept both of those premises at the same time, they necessarily lead to the conclusion that, well, there is a God who is the ground, the source of these objective moral values that we experience. And that's something that I think connects with people's daily experience, and it's an argument that starts connecting in with people's questions about the meaning and purpose of life and so on, and the way in which you can contrast. And I've done various presentations by mainly quoting from atheist thinkers looking at these themes and showing here are atheists who say, if there is no God, then there are no objective moral values, then life has no objective meaning to it, value, then life has no objective given purpose, which is a good one for us to pursue, and so on.
Paint us a picture where you've had this discussion in reality.
Well, I was recently engaged in a debate at Imperial College London, hosted by the Christian Union there. Hi, guys. And that was a debate against a philosopher from the British Humanist Association called Peter Cave. And he was very interesting because in his one of his books that I read on humanism, he's very clear that he accepted the existence of objective moral values. Or at least in some places in his book, he seemed to accept the existence of objective moral values. Because then when he came on to talking about the meaning and purpose of life and so on, he would say things about the absurdity of life and how that, you know, we're tempted to think that humans are special and have value, but really we don't, and we just sort of have to accept that and embrace that. But at least in places, he was very clear, he agreed that there are objective moral values. So I thought, great, he's giving me one premise of this moral argument. That means I can concentrate on the second one, and so on.
Well, let's just focus on the second one, because I've had conversations with friends who say, yeah, I do feel some things just are right and are wrong, but can't that just sort of just be, you know, written into the universe like a word in Brighton Rock? Why do you need you know, any kind of God to tell you that?
Well, of course, if it's written into the universe, you're already using an analogy that begs the question, who wrote it into the universe? How come it's there? If you admit that objective moral values exist, you kind of start asking, what kind of thing are they? Mm. How do you start describe what qualities does an objective moral value have? Mm-hmm. And how do you explain the existence of such a thing? So I'd focus on aspects such as an objective moral value seems to be something that obligates us. We're obligated to behave and not to behave in certain ways.
An ought.
Yes, there's this sense of incumbency, sort of a responsibility, an obligation to behave. But can you explain an obligation by reference to something that's not personal, that's impersonal? Can I be obligated to a chunk of matter or something that's not a person?
Right.
Surely I can only be obligated to a personal reality.
Okay.
But if there is an objective moral obligation that transcends individuals, you and me, us, our society, whatever we happen to think about it, it's an objective moral fact. So even if we thought, that killing small children for fun was a great idea, and we all decided that was the case, and we all, felt that it was the case, or managed to hypnotise ourselves into feeling that was right, and we enacted laws that said that that's a jolly good thing to do, then nonetheless, that we would be wrong, we would be mistaken profoundly about this, because there's an objective moral fact, which is that we're obligated not to torture small children just for the fun of it. But to whom do we owe that obligation? Who is obligating us? Well, the very question, it's got to be a personal source of that obligation.
Right.
But a personal source of a moral obligation that transcends you, me, us, our decisions, our feelings. It's an objective fact out there. So a transcendent, objective source of a moral obligation.
Is a transcendent moral person?
A personal, transcendent reality. It's beginning to sound quite a bit like at least part of what people mean by God.
So you were discussing this moral argument in Imperial College. Now, in what sense was that serving anybody? Wasn't that just, couple of big heads chatting about this, that and the other. Is that service?
Well, I think one thing that a debate like that does is gives an opportunity for Christians to invite non-Christian friends along. And we knew from the audience size that there were non-Christians there, from the questions in the Q&A time that there were non-Christians there. And it brings that issue of truth, to the fore in that relationship. But I'm really there hoping that in a sense, by my service here, I'm enabling Christians to better serve their friends in an ongoing relationship of being ambassadors for Christ and loving those other people in the name of Christ. So I'm in a sense, just a small stepping stone on the way of someone's journey, and they're being guided in that journey, I hope, by a loving Christian friend. Yeah. And they're, in a sense, they'll be assessing Christianity, not just in terms of the intellectual banter that goes in the front of the hall, but by the lifestyle, the character of their friend. They'll be judging me on those things as well, not just my arguments. They'll be judging my what Aristotle called the ethos of the presenter, my character. Do I come across as a someone who knows what he's talking about and isn't trying to pull the wool over? Do I feel like a used car salesman when I'm making these arguments, or do I seem like a sort of chap who knows what he's going on about and so on? But I think even bigger impact will be those Christian friends. But it gives an in to the discussion. And in terms of getting kind of existential about this and saying we're not just kind of playing with intellectual word games here. It was fascinating to me. One of the questions from the audience was a gentleman who stood up. And he said, well, I don't believe in objective moral values. I think it's all subjective. But on your view, what is it about God, in your view, that grounds these objective moral values? Is it just that he's bigger than us? He's more powerful? Is it sort of the law of the jungle playing here? God gets to tell us what to do because he's bigger, kind of thing. And I used that as a teaching opportunity in part because I said to the gentleman, now, of course, it's tempting to reply to you that since you don't believe that there are any objective moral values, you don't believe that I have any objective obligation to seriously consider your question, to bother giving you a reply that's courteous and well thought out or anything like this. Mm. You know, what you're actually doing by rejecting objective moral values is undermining the whole process of us having an intellectual discussion. The intellect and questions of morality go hand in hand. They're not really separable issues. But since I do believe in objective moral values, I will actually give you a serious, you know, thought out, courteous answer to this question. And I talked about it. You know, it's not the fact that God's more powerful than us. The ground of objective moral values is not God's power, but God's character. God is love, as the Bible says, and the philosopher Plato would have said God is the form of the good. It is his necessary, essential, unchanging character which is the ground and source of these objective moral values. So I gave him an answer to the question, but I tried to use it to reinforce him, to engage him in thinking, what am I doing when I say, okay, I can escape from this argument if I simply deny that there are objective moral values? You know? Well, yeah, of course. If you're willing to go there, you can escape the conclusion of the argument. But is that too high a price to pay to escape the conclusion of the argument? Which is the bigger problem, having to believe that there are objective moral values or having to believe that there's a God of some kind? It seems to me if you reject objective moral values, you're also rejecting intellectual discourse at all. You're putting yourself beyond the conversation, in a sense. You're sort of sticking your fingers in your ears and going la la la,
as opposed to obeying an obligation to seek the truth.
Yes, and present to be rational and so on.
Now, so we're talking apologetics as serving with Peter S. Williams. Now, I mentioned at the very beginning about cleaning curry pots in a hotel in Portsmouth, partly because I thought it was an interesting story. Describe that to us, and let's see if we can turn it into a closing metaphor.
We'll see where we go with this. Yeah, this was during one of the summer holidays in my first university days, and I worked for a staffing agency back in Portsmouth, where I come from. And I was on the hottest day of the year that summer at the back of a hotel kitchen washing up curry preparation bowls that were about as big as your sink at home.
Gosh.
In a sink that's about as big as your bath, all day, sweating like a pig, I can tell you. It was very, very hot, and to be in a kitchen in a day like that doing hard manual job trying to scrub these pots clean of curry. It wasn't the best work experience of my life, but it's, you know, certainly character developing and all of that.
And have you been, you know, polishing your arguments or cleaning your rhetoric ever since?
Constantly. I mean, both jobs are an act of service.
Okay.
Both are good things to do. They're necessary tasks that we're called to in life. You know, some of us might concentrate more on certain jobs than others, but all of us do, as the Bible says, whatever we do, we do it well, do it as we're doing it unto the Lord. We try and display the character of Christ as his ambassadors in everything that we do, be that scrubbing curry pots or doing apologetical arguments in a debate or one-on-one.
Thank you. Well, thank you for serving us today through talking to us, Peter S. Williams.
It's been a pleasure. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this episode of UCCF's Christian Persuaders podcast. For more information, go to uccf.org.uk.